for the sermon tonight. The first is we can have a break from Ephesians. So hopefully that might be good news for some people. We're on a break from Ephesians because it's Christmas or nearly Christmas. So we're going to focus our attention on Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 20. The second thing is, as Jared insinuated or hinted at, I'm not well. I've got man flu. So half of you, I'm sure, are full of sympathy. The other half of the congregation have no idea what I'm going through. So bear with me tonight. But I want to draw your attention to what is probably a very famous account of the shepherds. And it's found in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and it's in verse 8 to 20. And my plan tonight, really, quite simply, is to give you the background to this account, to put it into context, and then to say four things about this famous event. The first, then, is the background. You find in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, it says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." You see shepherds, they're in the field, it's night. We don't know when it was. There's no reason to doubt that it was this time of year. There's no evidence to suggest it wasn't. We know that lambs that were meant for sacrifice in the temple could be found in the fields even in winter. So there's no reason to doubt that it's this time of year. It took place nearly 2,020 years ago on a hillside outside a little place called Bethlehem. And there was these shepherds looking after these sheep at night. And the shepherds were a despised class. People looked down on them. They were unable to observe kind of parts of the Jewish faith, especially those kind of man-made rules. Some people thought they were thieves. They had a reputation for being thieves. They weren't allowed to give testimony in the court of law. So these were these shepherds with what we call today men's men. They weren't soft. They were tough to be out in the night looking after sheep. During the day, the sheep would be out in the grass. In the evening, they would be led into these little crude shelters and pens or sheepfolds to protect them against the weather and wild beasts. And right next to them were these shepherds, always keeping watch over them. And they took it in turns. They would go and maybe there would be a kind of little hut that they would take in turns to sleep. But these shepherds were out in all weathers, all times, looking after these sheep. They were poor. They were looked down upon. People thought they were ceremonially unclean. So the nature of their job, they couldn't get the temple. They were ceremonially unclean. But they were men's men. I just want to say that at the beginning. Sometimes you can think, can't you, that Christianity isn't very manly. Maybe you've got an image that everyone in the Bible kind of floats around. But these were men. Hardy men. I don't know if you've ever been in a locker room or in a changing room and after sport and the conversation that goes on. That's what these men would have been like on these fields that night. And suddenly, in this dark night sky, an angel appears to them. And I don't know this, but since Gabriel is mentioned with Zechariah and Mary in connection with these events, then there's no reason to really doubt that this could have been Gabriel who appears. And Gabriel says in another part, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." So on this mountainside in Bethlehem, to these rugged, tough, looked down upon shepherds, this angel appears. And then is joined by an army of angels, thousands of them in the night sky. Now, I don't know if you've seen paintings of this. Very often you see a lady hovering in the sky, and you get the impression that maybe the lady is frightened of the shepherds, and the shepherds are kind of beckoning this scared lady down. That's not the image here. Not the image here at all. I don't know if you've got any nativity plays this week. I don't want to spoil it for you, but there's no tea towels involved here on people's heads. There's no dressing gowns. There's no tinsel, and there's no white bed sheets. I don't want to spoil it for you, but I know primary schools do their best, but that isn't the image here. Rugged, tough shepherds in a field. And suddenly the night sky is lit up by somebody who's come from the very presence of God. Four things. The first is this. These shepherds, when they saw this, Number one, they were filled with fear. Verse 9, second part of verse 9, it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. These hardy, rugged shepherds who fought off thieves and beasts, wild beasts, and gone through all kinds of weather, they're petrified. Petrified. Their hearts fail them for fear. Why? Well, because this angel, whether it's Gabriel or another angel, we don't know, has come from the presence of God. And God is holy. So on this mountainside, these shepherds see something of the holiness of God. They realize they're dirty. When people come into contact with God, there's a sense of awe and absolute nothingness. They're struck by the majesty of another world. God is exalted. He's high up. He's distinct from his creatures. And because he's holy, he cannot look or even look at sin and evil. He's perfect. So here on this cold mountainside with these shepherds, they're confronted with somebody from another world who's been in the presence of God. Did you know that tonight? God is majestic. Majestic. Sometimes today, don't we try and shrink God down to the size of our minds. Even as good evangelicals, we try and do that, don't we? We try and reconcile God into our minds. He's massive. And these shepherds got a glimpse of that on that mountainside in Bethlehem all those years ago. Do you know the first performance of Handel's Messiah in London was attended by King George II? And as they started up the triumphal Hallelujah chorus, the king stood up. Now, we don't really know why, but the best theory is that because King George II realized that one stands in the presence of royalty. And he was now listening to a song about the King of Kings. Today, haven't we? We've turned God into a subject to be debated and discussed. God is in the court of human opinion. But on that mountainside, they caught a glimpse of the glory of God. And they were petrified. Petrified. Because they realized, didn't they, that this God is the judge. Do you know that tonight? God is the judge. One day you and I will stand before God at the judgment. He will judge all people one day. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Animals, when they die, they just find a corner, don't they? They curl up and die. But we go into eternity via the judgment. It's awesome. I don't know if you know who Lord Danner is. He's the former chief of the military. That's what he said. Amazingly, he was a Christian. He said, in my business, asking people to risk their lives is part of the job. But doing so without giving them the chance to understand that there is a life after death is something of a betrayal. After death, judgment. And on that mountainside, these petrified shepherds caught a glimpse of the majesty, the holiness of God, and that he was the judge. But they're also frightened because they were sinners. Sinners. Tonight, we've got a lot in common with these shepherds because we too are sinners. I'm going to speak to you tonight, particularly if you don't come here regularly. You're a sinner. Now you might think, man alive, it's Christmas, mate. You're telling me about judgment, but I'm just doing my duty as a watchman tonight, all right? You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Now you might think, hang on a minute, you don't even know me, but I know me, okay? And I know I've met lots of people, and we're all the same. We're all sinners. And sin really is that we are selfish. Now, I'm a teacher, and I work in a boys' school, and every lunchtime at 20 to 1, every single day, I am struck by the selfishness of people. Because by 20 to 1, we're all hungry. But I've got some lovely boys in my school, but I've never seen boys just hang back. Think, well, do you know what? There's 459 other boys hungry. I'll just wait back and let them go first. They sprint for their lives to the front of the queue. And you've also got teachers who are trying to outpeg them. Because you are all about you. And I'm all about me. Our chaplain is a great man. He tells the boys sin. He says, shove off God. I'm in charge. That's what sin is. It's me. Me. And your nature is sinful. I don't know if you watched the World Cup in 2014. There was a famous footballer called Luis Suarez. And Luis Suarez did something incredible in the World Cup final. Or in the World Cup finals. He bit somebody's shoulder. It was viewed by hundreds of cameras, hundreds of people, as this man, Luis Suarez, bit somebody's shoulder. And Alan Hansen, who used to be a commentator at the time, he said this. There is clearly a major flaw in Suarez's character. He will also surely have known that he would not have got away with it. Yet still he did it. Why? Because, well, Suarez's nature is like mine. It's corrupt. Again, I'm a school teacher. You know that. I've taught hundreds of boys and girls in my career. I've never had to sit any of them down and say, now, let me tell you this. This is how you are to be naughty. We haven't got naughty classes in our school. Now, don't sit down and say, listen, now, this is how you get angry and punch somebody in the face. This is how you say nasty things about somebody's mother. This is how you tell lies, boys. But they pick it up like that. Why? Because their nature is sinful. Your nature is selfish, sinful. But you might think tonight, well, actually, I'm in church tonight. I've come because it's Christmas. I'm not as bad as other people. But you think of yourself and you're at your best. But what are you like at your worst? That's the real you. People say, don't they? Well, you know, it's not me. It was the beer talking. I was having a bad day. That's you. Somebody called William Bulger said, there is never a better measure of what a person is like than what he does when he's absolutely free to choose. I said it before, imagine today you could do whatever you wanted. Whatever you wanted. Money was no object. Your looks wouldn't hold you back. No one would find out. Do whatever you want. That's you. And the problem is, you see, you can't stop. Maybe you're a young person tonight. You think, well, you know, I think these things are true, but I like my sin too much, and I'm going to live my life and live it up, and then one day I'll sort it out. But sin isn't something that you do or fail to do. It's a power that keeps you in its grip. You know that, don't you? You can't mess about with it. You and I, we can't stop sinning. We're tangled up in it. You might say, well, yeah, but education's the answer. I say this as a teacher. Education is transformational. I do believe that. But it cannot deal with the biggest flaws in your character. It can't. The BBC, about 6 years ago, said this. Not even learning Mandarin on weekends, mastering algebra, practicing the violin, or doing extra chess can solve the real problems. So much can go right. Yeah, we can still be undone by the inescapable flaws of our temperaments. Your character is flawed. The Bible calls it sin, and you can't stop it. But you say, well, yeah, but listen, mate, I don't want to stop it. I'm happy. I do what I want. No one tells me what to do. Frank Sinatra, he famously sang a song called My Way. I've sung it in karaoke. I'm ashamed to say that, and it was very badly sung, but that's another story. My way. This is what he said. This is what the words say. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. He goes on to say, I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. He finishes off by saying, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Maybe that's your theme tonight. Let me just say, I sang that many, many, many years ago, right? Just to put that on the record, okay? But that may be your anthem. That's what you live your life by. I'll do it my way. No one tells me what to do. I'll do it my way. But do you know the problem? as you leave this world, the devil will say in your ear, actually, you did it my way. You're a slave to it. But maybe tonight you come in here and you think, well, actually, yeah, I would be like these shepherds. If I was confronted with the glory of God, I would feel afraid because I know I'm a sinner. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe some people think, yeah, actually, I'm not that bad. But other people might be saying, actually, I know I'm a sinner. I know I am. And shame grips you. Maybe you've done things last week, the week before. Maybe you've done something many years ago, and you're full of shame. In Ezra, it says, isn't it, oh my God, I am too ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you. Our iniquities have risen above our heads. That's you tonight. Like Psalm 51, David says, isn't he, my sin is always before me. A vet brother sang a song, shame, boatloads of shame, day after day, more of the same, blame. Please lift it off. Please take it off. Please make it stop. Shame. Shame. Maybe there's something in your life that is the big one. The one you really dropped the ball on. Maybe there's a habit that you cannot kick. Shame. Maybe you live in fear of people finding you out. Shame. But do you know the biggest problem with your sin tonight is this, that you don't love God. And now you say, well, I genuinely don't care about that. But that's the heart of sin. You don't love God. You see, in Zechariah 7, verse 11, it says, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from listening. You push God away. Imagine I had a party today. Well, I didn't have a party today. It was a 20s and 30s and teenager tea, all right? It was nice. Now imagine today the teenagers in the 20s and 30s turn up and we open the door and they just push past me. They don't talk to me. They talk to each other. They have a great time together. They eat our food. They listen to our music. They have great fun together. They wreck the house. They destroy the house. Then they walk out, push past me, don't even say hello to me. You think, man alive, that's ungrateful. That is ungrateful. But do you know what? So many of us, don't we? We live in the world like that, don't we? We take everything God gives us. We never give him a second thought. We have great fun with everyone else. But we never think about God. You're a rebel, aren't you? You hate being told to do what to do by God. It's fine as long as it doesn't cut across what I want to do. I remember when I was in Treorchy as assistant head, I remember driving home from school one night. I was tired. It was late. I was driving home, and I was dying for a pork pie from the spa at the bottom of the Rhondda Valley. That is a delicatessen in the Rhondda Valley. And I remember the spa was by the side of a road, and it was a kind of lay-by. And I just pulled into the kind of bus stop. It wasn't a lay-by, it was a bus stop. I shouldn't have done it. And there's a policeman standing there. And he put his hand up, and he said, no. And inside, I wanted to fight him. He was right. But no one tells me what to do. That's you, isn't it? You see, there might be things. There might be a way of life that you've got. There might be sins in your life. And you say, he can't touch that. Who's he to tell me what to do? But you know what as well, as I come to the last part of this point, is this, that you've been seen. So you're selfish. Your nature is corrupted. You're a rebel. You don't love God. You've got shame. And it's all been seen. Because God is silent today. God seems pretty silent, doesn't he? People have opinions. They talk on social media. You've got experts. Everyone's got an opinion. And God seems to be silent. But he's watching us. I taught in a school called West Monmouth. And one of my best mates worked there as well. We started teaching roughly at the same time. He's a PE teacher. Great friend, but a bit of a lunatic. And there's a boy, we were organising a trip to Canada, and there's a boy called Owen, whose mum was a bit difficult and pushy, quite demanding. She kept phoning him all the time, and the PE teacher was very busy, couldn't get back to her. And she phoned, and eventually he phoned her. And her phone went through to answer machine. And he put the phone down, or so he thought. And he said to us in the PE office, oh, I can't believe that woman. She's the most difficult woman I've ever come across. I'm busy. She wants me to phone her, and I do phone her, and she can't get back to me. And I think he might have used a few extra words.
And later on that day, Owen's mum came to school. She said, "Oh, Mr. Cooksey, you know how nice to see you?" She said, "Can you have a listen to this?" And Cooksey had to listen to himself talk about the woman who stood in front of him. Embarrassing. Embarrassing. Imagine that screen tonight, that I put on that screen and say, "Great, we've got a video of your life. From the moment you were born, all the way through your life, there's a video of your life. We're all going to watch it." I imagine you'd run for that door. I say, "Great, as well, we've had a heart monitor on you, which shows up everything that's in your heart. We've put an X-ray in your brain. We can see everything you've thought of and dreamed of and imagined." Can I tell you this? That one day, God will do all of that. He'll say, "Let me play back everything you've said. Let me show you everything you've done. Let me show you your thoughts and your heart." Man alive, sin. It's awful, isn't it? It's gripped us. And it'll be shown before this holy God. You see, as well as a judgment, these shepherds are petrified. Here they were on this mountain, these hardy, gutsy, brave shepherds, suddenly petrified at the view of these angels. Because they realized that this was God, and he was clean and pure and majestic and holy, and they were dirty and rotten, and they had to stand before the judgment. And after the judgment, you know where it is? It's hell. This sermon gets better, by the way. But I've got to do my duty tonight. See, as we sit here tonight on a nice Christmas evening or Christmas time, there are people in a real place called hell. Do you know that? Do you know that? Maybe in 21st century Britain, we try to sanitize it and we try to kind of make it a kind of a secret. But it's true. It's true. There's a wrath to come. And hell is a place of darkness and fire where people weep and grind their teeth. You see, there won't be Christmas dinner a week Monday in hell. All goodness has been removed. And the worst thing is this, once you're there, you cannot get out. Dante said, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." There's a lady called Samantha Orobato. She was 20 years of age, a British woman. She was held in Phanethong prison in Laos. Inmates described this condition as squalid. Kay Danes was an Australian, spent 10 months at the prison. She described the abuse and neglect at the jail. That's what she said. "I've heard all the prisoners yelling at the top of their voices, shouting for the guards when one of the inmates was dying, and nobody comes. Nobody ever comes." It's a place far worse than Phanethong prison tonight. People scream and shout, but no one comes. Nobody ever comes. Duncan Campbell saw with horror thousands from the Highlands and islands of Scotland drift into their doom and heard a voice calling to him, "Go to them, go to them." What I'm doing tonight is this. These shepherds on this mountainside 2,000 years ago are petrified because they've come into contact with the glory of God. And they realize their sin and judgment and the wrath to come. But you know the best thing about it is this. The second point is this. In verse 10, the angel says to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." See, what was this good news? Well, the good news is this. A baby had been born. Look at verse 16, it says, "And when they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger," they saw a baby. And you know, they said, "Listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We bring you good news of great joy. A baby has been born." And so when these shepherds, they go and they go into the manger and they see the baby. He was a real baby, born in poverty. He would have been in a kind of inn, and there would have been a kind of cave or stable. It was been an inn built around four walls, built around a kind of inner court. It had been two stories, And the second story, you would have reached by some kind of primitive staircase. And on the ground floor, that's where people stayed, on the ground floor was where all the animals stayed. And the servants who were in charge of the pack animals found rest for the night. And in such a place, this baby was born. His mum wrapped him in cloths. She laid him in a manger, like a trough, a feeding trough. They saw the baby. This baby was 100% human. He grew up. He became a toddler. He became a boy. He became a teenager. He became a man. Grew up in a place called Nazareth, which was an isolated town of about 1,500 people in Galilee. It was renowned for its roughness and wildness and wickedness. This was a real boy growing up in a real rough town. He was the eldest. He had brothers and sisters. The eldest of about 7. He would have had grandparents and cousins and friends and neighbors all living by. This was a real man. He spoke Aramaic. He probably had a distinct accent. He would have been educated. He would have learned to read and to write. He would have had a mezuzah in his house and he would have celebrated the weekly Sabbath with his mum and family. He would have gone to all the festivals. He would have learned about his history, his family, his tribe. You know from the vividness of his parables that what he saw and experienced growing up, this is a real boy, learning, inquisitive, interested. He was also a strong man. So you get pictures of Jesus Christ and he looks very anemic and pale and weak. But he must have grown into quite a strong, commanding figure. He was a useful assistant to Joseph in the carpenter's shop. He could travel for miles and go without food. This was a man. This baby grew into a real man. When Pilate saw him, he said, "Behold the man." Looked like a man. He was hungry, he ate, he was thirsty, he slept, he knew it was being agony, he sweated, he bled, he was happy, he shed tears, he was moved with compassion, he grieved. He was as much a man as any man in this building here tonight. A real man. But he was sinless. Martin Luther called him a proper man, what a man should be. His enemies, even his enemies said, "Listen, we can find no fault in him. Blameless." But he's also God. He's also God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of what God is like. He is the express image of God. Now, I've told you this before, but I'm talking to people who don't normally come. There was a nativity play in Leeds. If you're from Leeds, I'm sorry, but it happened in Leeds. There were hundreds of people there, to watch their children take part in the nativity. One little boy had a big part. He didn't really, he was a little part. He was one of the wise men. All he had to say was, "I bring you frankincense and just kneel." All he had to say. But it was packed out. There were people there with camcorders and iPads and, I don't know about iPads as leads, camcorders and videos and all sorts of things. The little boy got nervous, really nervous. He walks up to the crib. And he gets stuck. And he doesn't know what to say. And his teacher, like a goldfish in the front, "Just say something." He said, he's just like his dad. Now you may laugh. But never has there been a more profound or true statement in any nativity play ever. Because that baby was just like his father. The express image. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was in the beginning with God, face to face with God. Prophets said, didn't they, throughout the Old Testament, there was someone coming, a man coming who was in fact God. The apostles, they witnessed his earthly life. These fishermen, they weren't kind of given over to kind of making things up. They saw him. They said, "Even the winds and the waves obey him." Josephus, a Jewish historian, he said this: "About this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was an achiever of extraordinary deeds. Pilate condemned him to be crucified. Those who had come to love him did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them on the third day, restored to life." One of the men who put him on the cross, he said, "Surely
this was the Son of God. Thomas, a doubter, he looks at this Jewish man and he says, my Lord and my God. You see, he was born in a rough Israeli town in humble beginnings. But that's not really his neighborhood. He made the cosmos. He spoke and a universe came into being. All things were made through him. Let there be light. And 186,000 miles per second, light comes. He rolled out the seas. He built the mountains. He put the sun in this place, 93 million miles away, a million times bigger than the earth. He made the sun. We have other sun. Our sun belongs to a galaxy called the Milky Way, which has another 100,000 other stars. He made them all. He named them all. This is the God who lay in that manger. You see, that's why we sang tonight. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So what was he doing? Here's these shepherds, petrified. They say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're bringing you good news. A baby's been born. He's man and he's God. And he's come to be the Savior. Verse 11 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. You see, whatever your views are on anything tonight, you have to accept, in you, that we live in a pretty broken world. Just before I came out, I just flipped through the BBC News on my phone. It's all bad news. All bad news. Something's wrong, isn't it? And whatever political parties in, or whoever's ruling in power, they can't seem to sort it out. And maybe some of your lives are in a mess tonight. You're broken. You're dirty. You feel ashamed. And maybe you just feel everything's a bit empty. You've lived for something. It just hasn't satisfied you. Well, this Savior, he came into the world to rescue us, to sort it out. You see, Kitty Genovese in 1964 was murdered in Kew Gardens in New York. It's a very famous murder. It's famous because it was witnessed by 38 people at least. The killer came into the park and attacked her. And in these kind of big high-rise flats around Kew Gardens, they shouted down, stop, don't do it, don't do it. Killer went away, and then a few moments later he came back and he killed her. They witnessed it all. They were shouting down. When the police came to these people, they said, took statements, 38 statements. They said, why didn't you do anything to help? Why didn't you come down? And they said, well, we didn't want to get involved. You see, God in heaven, he didn't just shout down. He came down. He was born in that manger. He grew up in that town. And at 33 years of age, he stood trial by corrupt men. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They slapped him in his face. They cleared their throats and spat at him. Saliva would have come down his face. They accused him of all things he didn't do. He never opened his mouth. Do you know that? He didn't open his mouth. Why? Well, because in Roman law, silence is an admission of guilt. And this God man pleaded guilty. Do you know that? Pleaded guilty. And then he was taken before Pilate and beaten badly by hundreds of soldiers who just took out all their kind of sinister anger on him. They tied him, they stripped him naked, they beat him. You could see his kidneys. They lashed him. They would have got a little wooden pole and pieces of lead or brass or bone attached to the end of it. They just whipped him 39 times. They got some old faded purple cloth and wrapped it round him and pretended he was a king and give him a scepter made out of a reed, and they pretended to bow down to him, and then they blindfolded him and slapped him and said, guess who did it? They properly dissed him. And then they took
thorns and squeezed it on his head. These soldiers had no idea what they were doing. They just thought they were taking the mick and dressing him up. But there was significance even in that. Because when Adam and Eve fell, do you know, God said thorns and thistles would come out of the ground. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 8 says that that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. They put on the Son of God the symbol of sin and shame and the curse. And they said, there he is, the King of sinners. That's what they did. He who spoke a universe into being, who put the planets in their place, subjected himself to all of this. Then he went to that cross. He walked through those streets naked. He was so badly beaten. He was dehydrated. He couldn't even put one foot in front of the other. That's how beaten up he was. The irritated, impatient Roman soldiers had enough, and they grabbed someone called Simon from Cyrene and said, carry his cross. He's slowing us down. And he who built the starry skies cannot put one foot in front of the other. No wonder the hymn writer says, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to be the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And on that cross, didn't even look like a human being, just a lump of flesh. And as Gerard said this morning, the worst thing was this, it went dark. And out of that darkness, you had that cry in you, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is this, because 2,000 years later, on a December night in London, there'd be a group of people who would need a saviour. All this sin was laid on him, and God's anger was taken out on him, and everything I've done, my thoughts, my words, the things I've seen and done, and all the hurt and misery, of course, was laid on him. And God, in his anger, took it all out on his Son. All of it. He exhausted his anger on his Son. You see, there are religions, aren't they, that, in particular, the Islamic religion. When asked what's the difference between Christianity and Islam, an Indian philosopher said, Allah would never lie. He would never humble himself to lie in a manger. He's got too much dignity to hang on a Roman cross. But I say to you tonight, look in that manger. See that bloody, spittled mess on that cross. And behold your God. Because on that cross was all the sin and guilt and judgment you and I deserve. And this is good news of great joy. My third point, the good news of great joy for all people. You see, the angels say, don't they, in verse 13 and 14, they bring you good news of great joy. Maybe tonight, in this congregation, there are people who would view themselves as great sinners. You've fallen and messed up and failed. And in your mind, maybe you grew up in the church. Let me talk to you now, if you're a young person, grew up in the church. And maybe your impression of God is that he's some kind of policeman in the sky and he's hard and he's callous in his sovereignty. Nothing could be further than the truth. Judgment is his strange work. He holds his arms out all the day long. He'd rather bring you to heaven than send you to hell. He says this, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If this isn't true, let him no longer be God. If there's a grain of pleasure in that, let him no longer be God. See, Ezekiel, he says, isn't he? God says in Ezekiel, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? Let me ask you that question, like, why will you die? God personally, passionately, persistently pleads. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 it says, on bended knee we beg you. The creator of the universe stoops down to where you are and says, I will save you. I will forgive you. There's a man in Australia having his hair cut. He'd lived an awful life. He hated God with every fibre of his being.
He was a hairdresser, and the man would go in, who was a Christian. He talked to him about the things of God, and this man would just laugh at him and mock him. And then he went into his haircut one day, and the man was not longer there. He said to his friend, where's he gone? He said, well, he's had some bad news. He's discovered that he's got cancer. And so the man went out, and there he was, actually in his car, crying his eyes out. He said, I was in the hospital, lying on the bed in intensive care. I could hear them talking about me. I could hear them saying that, you know, this was serious. And he said, I call out to God. That's what he said. For 40 years, I've kicked him in his face. But the minute I cry out to him, he came to me. Isn't that incredible? Maybe you've kicked God in his face for 40 or plus years. But if you come to him tonight, there's good news of great joy for all of you. Don't despair. You see, you might think tonight you being right with God is all about you. It's down to you. Do you know what you've got to do tonight? You've got to stop pretending to be something you're not and own up to who and what you are. About a year ago in our school, Tony Adams visited the school, the ex-England and Arsenal captain. And he spoke to our boys. He was brilliant. But for about an hour before he met the boys, he was in my office and we just chatted. It was great. Even as a Tottenham fan, it was very good to speak to him. He's a legend. And we talked about everything and he was, you know, great, great company. And I'm sure tonight he's telling somebody what great company I was as well. I'm sure he's doing that. But Tony Adams is an alcoholic. He's been dry for 20 years, but he's an alcoholic. And he said that his life was in a mess. He was spun out of control. He was drink driving. He'd been to prison. He just completely destroyed himself. And then he faced up to who he was. And he went to an Alcoholics Anonymous group and sat in a circle with other people. And he said this, my name's Tony Adams, and I'm an alcoholic. He wasn't Tony Adams, the England captain. He wasn't Tony Adams, the Arsenal legend. He wasn't, you know, the league-winning champion. He was just Tony. I'm Tony. And I'm an alcoholic. You see, when I came to Jesus Christ, I said, my name is Alan Ebenezer. I'm a sinner. That's what I am. You can define yourself by all sorts of things, can't you? You can define yourself by your job and all sorts of things, but really, when you come to God, you just got to say, listen, my name is Alan. I'm just a sinner. And I fall on your kind arms. My last point as I close is that these shepherds, without delay, went over to Bethlehem. Verse 15 says this, doesn't it? When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. You can imagine kind of the scene, the shepherd, the angels come, they fill up the sky, these shepherds are petrified, their hearts fail them for fear, they realize they're sinful and dirty before the presence of God. And then these great words come, don't be afraid, I've got good news for you. And it's for all people, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what you've done, it's for all people. Now imagine when the angels go back and they're just there, left in the dark. I'm sure they could have said to each other, listen, that's great, isn't it? But after they'd gone, I imagine that was the hardest time to go. They still had the sheep to worry about. And they might have thought, well, do you know, we'll go in the morning. Or we'll definitely go and see this baby. But do you know what they did? They went straight away. They said, come on, let's go. Let's go. Maybe tonight, God, through the preaching of his word, has drawn near to you. Maybe tonight that there's something of him that has convicted you of your sin and made you aware that there's a judgment to come, and that, and he's warmed your heart because he said, but listen, I've provided a savior. Maybe all that's happened to you tonight. The worst thing you can do is just walk into the night and not do anything about it. There'll never be a better time to come to Jesus Christ than now. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his heart, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But you might say, well, the thing is, I've got things to sort out.
I've got things to put right. I'm in a bit of a mess. I need to sort that out first, and then I'll go. Just come as you are. You see, my dad was a minister in Pontypridd. There was a man who used to sit in his congregation. His name was Frank. He's a tramp and an alcoholic. He came week after week after week. My dad would preach. He sat in the row. He stunk a drink. He was dirty and smelly. He came and listened to my father preach for weeks and weeks and weeks. And then he stopped. My dad didn't have a clue why. And months later, my dad was driving. And he passed the bus queue and it was raining really hard. And there was Frank waiting for the bus. My father pulled over his car and said, Frank, get in, man. It's wet. Come in. He said, Frank, where have you been? Where have you been, Frank? He said, well, some of your deacons told me, until I smarten myself up and stop smelling the drink, don't come. Can I tell you tonight? I say this reverently, but come with your flagons. Come with your habits. Come with your drugs and your drink and your sin and your tale of sin confessing. Just come to him as you are. Say, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Jesus, or I die. Do you know Bunyan used to pray, didn't he? Please help me, I'll be better tomorrow. In the end, he said, just save me, just save me, just save me. You've got to come to that point. You know that tonight, don't you? Maybe you're trying to save yourself a bit. Just come as you are and fall upon him with all that's wrong in your life and messed up and say, just save me. Four things to say to you. If you're not a Christian tonight, turn. Turn to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then like Mary, treasure these things in your heart. Store them up. Like the angels, worship him. Don't debate him or have theological arguments about him. Just worship him. And then tell other people. That's what the shepherds did, isn't it? They just went and told everyone. Tell other people. I would say to you tonight, if you're a realist, you say Britain is a pretty bad state, really. But instead of moaning about it, and staying here saying, oh, isn't it terrible? Let's get out there and tell them this great news of great joy to all people. A Savior has been born. A Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great news of the gospel. We thank you that 2,000 years ago a baby was born who was man and God. And we come to you tonight as a group of sinful men and women and boys and girls. But we thank you that we're not coming to somebody who's going to scold us or beat us. But tonight comes and says, you bring us great news of great joy that to us a Savior is born. We ask that tonight anyone who's gathered in this meeting tonight would come to you in repentance and faith, whatever condition and state they might be in, and fall on those kind arms. And then we pray that this Christmas we would go out and tell other people of this great Saviour. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.